Thank you, Paul. It's good to be with all of you this morning. Appreciate your presence here, especially those of you who are visiting with us from other places, and there are a number of you today. Brother Dale had quite a lot to say about atheism in the class this morning. It was an interesting theme that sort of expanded as we went along. Brother George read from the 14th Psalm, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And Brother Jack prayed along those same lines. I'd like to amplify it a bit further for the next few moments, if I can. We have looked in the past at evidence for the existence of God, of which there is a lot. We've looked at the argument from design. We've looked at the subject logically and ontologically, and even from the standpoint of intuition. We have seen that man, cross-culturally, is a worshiping being, that we tend to look up physically and spiritually. I have stood near the Washington Monument in our nation's capital, seen people get out of their cars, they'll look at the base of that monument, and instinctively their eyes rise to the top of the Washington Monument. And we tend to instinctively look up spiritually as well. This morning I'd like to talk with you about atheism from the standpoint of what it has produced in this world. There have always been a number of people around who do not believe in God in spite of the evidence. What are the fruits of atheism? Has it been beneficial to us as a society and as a race of people on the earth? Or has it been a detriment to the human family? The answer to that is that atheism as a philosophy, or as the negation of religion, has borne a great deal of evil and devastating fruit. Atheism has had centuries, millennia, to establish itself and to show that it has the ability to produce good fruit, and yet it has not done so, and it has not done so in our time. It hasn't really produced much that was beneficial for the human race. First, though, I'd like to mention a few things that atheism has not done, which it sometimes gets or takes the credit for. Atheism has not provided enlightenment. It has not provided education. You can take any institution of higher learning in this country that can trace its roots back to colonial times, and they all sprang from some sort of a religious faith. Within their walls, they, in their own way, were attempting to honor the Word of God as they understood it and give it a prominent place. And I'm talking about the names of the schools that we all are familiar with: Princeton, Harvard, Yale. Yale, in the first 100 years of its existence, 40% of its graduates were ministers of religion as they understood it. There was an ad in the New York Gazette back in 1752 soliciting students for Columbia University, which was also begun as a religious college. And it said there that the chief aim of this college is to teach and engage the children to know God in Jesus Christ and to love and serve him in all sobriety, godliness, and righteousness of life, with a purity of heart and a willing mind. These institutions were not produced by the atheists who sometimes claim them today. They were produced by people who believed in God. They were produced by people who had high ideals as they found them set forth in the Bible. Now, some of these institutions, in fact, a majority of them in our time, have been hijacked by atheists, but they were not produced by them. So atheism has not been at the forefront of providing enlightenment and education, and atheism also has not been at the forefront of providing things of a benevolent nature in society. When did the atheist ever, as a group of atheists, go out and establish a hospital? Are our hospitals called the Atheist Hospital? No, they have names like Trinity Lutheran and St. Mary's and St. Luke's, and we could go on down the line. In his book, Unpopular Essays, Bertrand Russell, who was one of the foremost atheists, the most famous atheist of the 20th century, he died about 1970, and he was one of the bitterest enemies of the Christian faith that we have had in modern times. He wrote the book, Why I Am Not a Christian, on which he showed that he really didn't even understand at least what I think you and I mean by the Christian faith. He was attacking an apostate institution when he attacked Christianity. But you can't read a page of Bertrand Russell without seeing the hateful and spiteful and vindictive sense that he had against religion. Probably, I think, because of some of the experiences that he'd had in his childhood. One time I read the autobiography of Bertrand Russell in three volumes. And he had a lot of experiences in his childhood that nobody should have to have. But it affected him for the rest of his life. And that's true of a lot of us. Our childhood affects us for the rest of our life. Anyway, in that book, Unpopular Essays, in a chapter called Ideas That Have Helped Mankind, he was discussing the role of Christianity. Bertrand Russell said this, "Christianity, as soon as it conquered the state, put an end to the gladiatorial shows, not because they were cruel, but because they were idolatrous." Actually, Christianity put an end to those for both reasons, because of the cruelty and the barbarity that they found there, as well as the idolatry that went wrong, that went on there in these gladiatorial fights. But he went on further to say this, the result was to diminish the widespread education in cruelty by which the populace of Roman towns were degraded. And he went on further to say this, Christianity did much to soften the lot of slaves. It established charity on a large scale and inaugurated hospitals. And this is Bertrand Russell admitting this, that Christianity inaugurated charity on a wide scale and established hospitals. Although a great majority of Christians failed lamentably in Christian charity, the ideal remained alive and in every age inspired some notable saints. In a new form, it passed over into modern liberalism and remains the inspiration of much of what is hopeful in our somber world. So here's Bertrand Russell admitting, as one of the foremost atheists of his time, just a few years ago, that it wasn't we atheists who gave you the hospitals and the charitable institutions, it was Christianity. This is a very frank and candid and I think honest admission on the part of this bold atheist, that atheism has not given us those things which lift up society and really help it. Now, it's commonly claimed by the atheists that their chief contribution have been in the realm of science. You know this. This idea is almost an axiom in the media in our time, that the atheists have made their main contributions in the realm of science. Lots of books have been written to develop the theme of the warfare between religion and science. And it's been said that religion has been the perpetual suppressor of scientific advancement. And one of the main examples that's often used to that end is the case of Galileo. After Galileo rejected the idea that the earth was the center of the universe and that the sun revolved around the earth rather than the earth revolving around the sun, he was forced by the Roman Catholic Church, of which he was a member, to suppress his scientific knowledge in this regard. And that is used as a classic example over and over again repeatedly of how religion has suppressed science. And it certainly is true that there have been a lot of unenlightened religious movements, such as the Catholicism of the Dark Ages, that have suppressed scientific advancement to one degree or another. That's certainly true, and the case of Galileo is a case in point on that. However, if you were to call the honor roll of who's who in science down through the centuries, you would find that by far, the overwhelming majority of those who have contributed most heavily to science and its development and the philosophy behind science have been believers in God. And by God there, I mean the God that we read about in the Bible. They have been believers in the God of the Bible who believed that their minds had been made by God and endowed by their Creator, and therefore that they should use these minds in a wise way, that their minds had been created logically and to think logically, and therefore we could, to some extent, as Einstein said, think God's thoughts after him. That's what Einstein said. Now, Einstein didn't mean exactly the same thing by God that you and I probably mean. But he did make that statement that we would like to be able to think God's thoughts after him. He said, this is what I am trying to do. And I'm talking about the big names in science here through the years. Louis Pasteur was a believer in God and a believer in the Bible. Michael Faraday, a believer in God and a believer in the Bible. We could go on and on. Johannes Kepler. Sir Isaac Newton, who was one of the greatest geniuses that's ever existed in the history of the world. He was literally a thinking machine. And he wrote more about the Bible, wrote more commentaries on the Bible, more thousands of pages about that than he did about science, although he was one of our greatest and foremost scientists and gave us such profound distillations of knowledge in that area. These were God-fearing, Bible-believing people to a great extent. Who were the atheists among the scientists that we think of? There are a few. Thomas Edison was an atheist. Madame Curie, the discoverer of radium, was an atheist. But as we look through the years, the atheists were as scarce as hen's teeth among these people. And most of them were believers in God and believers in the Word of God. When we made, on the basis of our scientific achievement, when we made the Apollo 11 moonshot, the astronauts there read out loud and publicly from the book of Genesis, understanding that the Bible has been the basis of scientific knowledge and advancement through the years. Not the suppressor of it, but the basis of it. That these most of the scientists of the past were believers in God and the logic of the way that He has created our world. There was a CBS News poll a few years ago of scientists in Houston that were involved in manned space projects. This was announced on the CBS Evening News. And that poll revealed that 89% of all the scientists involved in these projects had a belief in God. And by that they meant the God that we read about in the Bible. So it's completely inaccurate to say that atheism has been at the forefront of scientific achievement and religion has been the repressant of it. Atheism has not contributed the good things that have been beneficial for us as human beings. But I want to turn our attention to the other side of the coin. What are the fruits of atheism? What has atheism brought about? When you have a society and you emphasize atheism in it, what is it that it brings about? The first thing is lawlessness and rebellion, because there's no reason to believe in authority under the principle of atheism. Now we're living in a time when lots and lots of people around us in the world live in a virtual state of siege. I know people who have a whole line of locks on their door, and they lock them all up at night, and sometimes they still sit with a gun on their lap in the middle of the night, sit up in a chair knowing that somebody in the neighborhood may try to break in on them. A lot of people in our world now no longer believe in any authority of any kind. They say that if anybody's going to govern them their lives, it's going to be just them. And toward any authority, there is a simmering hostility and mistrust. We have a serious problem with security in our country at this time, both in the area of personal safety and property. Gangs roam wild in many places and strip cars. Drugs require a constant source of funds. Stealing is so common that it often goes unreported anymore. There was a philosophy of education that was propounded by one of the principal atheists of his time. His name was John Dewey. And he has been at the basis of a lot of the educational philosophy in this country. When I was in college taking courses in education, we went back to John Dewey over and over again. John Dewey believed that man is just an animal, that he was evolved from lower forms of life, and so if man wanted to identify with his roots, he had to do what comes naturally. Just do what comes naturally. And the development of education in this country, writer after writer after writer that I had to read in college says that John Dewey was the most influential person in the history of American education, that he was without peer in that. And his philosophy said, don't repress a child, don't tell a child no. Let the child do what he wants to do. Let him do what comes natural. And that philosophy over time has permeated the whole educational approach in the school and to a great extent in the home. In our country, people have been told you don't have to answer to anybody. There's no authority. You just do what you want. And so they do. And this is one of the fruits of atheism, the trickling down of this philosophy. It can be traced back to John Dewey, the atheist. The disrespect and the lawlessness that we find in our country cannot be traced to the Word of God. You can't find where the New Testament upholds that kind of idea. You can't find biblical precedent for rebellion against those who are in authority or rebellion against parents. But we find it hanging on the tree of atheism, and it's a bitter fruit, and our country is choking on it even as we stand here today. We hear a lot today about the issue of human rights, man's inhumanity to man, and how we ought to treat one another better. In 1848, Marx and Engels produced the Communist Manifesto, in which they wrote, "Communism abolishes eternal truths. It abolishes all religion and all morality, instead of constituting them on a new basis. It therefore acts in contradiction to all past historical experience." End quote. A few years later, the successor of Marx and Engels, Lenin, wrote a book on religion, which has been considered in many circles to be the official authoritative communistic position toward Christianity. Here's what Lenin had to say. "Religion teaches that those who toil in poverty all their lives to be resigned and patient in this world, and it consoles them with the hope of reward in heaven. As for those who live upon the labor of others, religion teaches them to be charitable in earthly life, thus providing at a reasonable price tickets to eternal bliss." And then he says that very famous statement that we all associate with communism, "Religion is the opium of the people. Religion is a kind of spiritual intoxicant in which the slaves of capital drown their humanity and their desires for some sort of decent human existence." Then he goes on to say, Lenin says, "Our program," speaking of the communist program, "is based entirely on scientific, to be more precise, upon a materialistic conception of the world. In explaining our program, therefore, we must necessarily explain the actual historical and economic roots of the religious fog. Our program necessarily includes the propagation of atheism." Now, what does this mean? It means that if there is no God, then there is no morality. And that means there's no right and there's no wrong. Everything is neutral and gray. Everything depends on the situation, and you pretty much decide to do whatever you want to do and have a perfect right to do that if you can get away with it. It is a might makes right sort of philosophy. One of the most influential philosophers in Western Europe in the 19th century was Friedrich Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche was a disciple of Charles Darwin. He came along in the next generation, and he took Darwin's biological theory and transferred it into political theory. What existence is all about, he said, is the struggle for survival, the survival of the fittest. And only the strongest survive, and the strongest eliminate the weak, using the resources that they steal from the weak to propel themselves to even greater conquest. Nietzsche advocated that we take the insane and kill them because they're not productive. They're just sitting around using up resources. People who are genetically inferior, people who are deformed, we just need to kill them, get rid of them. All this is in The Will to Power, the book that he never finished before he himself went insane and died 11 years later. Adolf Hitler came along and he espoused this philosophy purposefully, studied Nietzsche and espoused this philosophy. He killed 6 million Jews that he thought were inferior. Before that, he killed 400,000 Germans who were part of his own master race, as he defined it. Those deformed or defective, he just wiped out. Why? Because Nietzsche had said, "We believe that severity, violence, slavery, danger in the street and in the heart, secrecy, stoicism, tempter's art, and devilry of every kind, that everything wicked, terrible, tyrannical, predatory, and serpentine in man serves as well for the elevation of the human species as its opposite." What's Nietzsche saying there? He's saying it's just as right to be bad as it is to be good. It's just as good to be bad as it is to be good. It's just as good to be wicked as it is to be righteous. One is just as valid. One is just as effective in elevating the human race as another. Is it any wonder that if we had a maniac like Hitler come along and believe in that? And by the way, there is a definite connection here. Mussolini gave to Adolf Hitler a leather-bound copy of Nietzsche's works. We know that there's a connection here. He carefully studied that philosophy, and we find that the fruits of it were not pretty. Stalin, who was an espouser of the Marx-Engels-Lenin philosophy, between 1930 and 1935, eliminated 20 million people. He made Hitler look like a piker when it came to murder. He eliminated 20 million people in communist-dominated countries. If you've read the history of World War II, and you've read about Stalin in particular, you know what a monster this man was. But he was acting on the basis of this philosophy that he believed in. Between 1950 and 1970, Mao Zedong killed 35 million to 65 million people, again in communist-dominated countries. And the grotesque tortures that he performed are indescribable. They're so detestable that it's difficult to imagine the cruelty that they thought up. And they say, and they said, this is our philosophy. Now, the atheist, when we present this material, usually comes back and says, well, what about the religious atrocities through the years? And certainly those have existed. What about the things that religionists have done in the name of religion? What about the Bloody Crusades, for example? And it certainly is true that sometimes religious people have perpetrated some horrible, horrible deeds. But whenever religious people did that, it was almost always contrary to the religious philosophy that they themselves had, and it was definitely always contrary to the religious philosophy as advocated by the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. When religionists were doing it, they were operating in opposition to what their founder and leader had believed. Go back to the original source and see if the founder of the Christian religion advocated violence or not. See if these practices are not a violation of his principles. But when the atheists that we've been speaking of put these things into practice, they were obeying the teaching of their founders. That's what makes the difference here. And it's a 180-degree difference. And we're seeing the consequences of all this in our own time and in our own place. Who would have thought, those of us who are as old as I am or older, who would have thought among us that 40 years ago, but when we looked at this subject 40 years ago, that we would now be killing 5,500 babies, unborn babies per day. That's not a fruit of religion. It's a fruit of atheism. Atheism cheapens human life. If we're just evolved animals, then what is the difference between killing a baby and stepping on a bug? There's no difference at all. The rampant immorality that has so besieged our country in the past few decades cannot be attributable to the Bible or the Christian faith. It must be laid directly at the doorstep of atheism. The fact that homosexuality has come out of the woodwork and been approved more and more and more. We see this all tied up together in the same package. The discoveries of the astronomers and geologists and space explorers have undermined the faith of all but the most devout that there is actually a heaven and a hell. And even among those who believe, God is more likely to be seen as a force or a spirit than an all-seeing watcher over human behavior, because there is increasing atheism in our country. Bertrand Russell, again, in his book, Why, What I Believe, discussed the standard by which we can know how to direct our sexual conduct. And Bertrand Russell said this, boys and girls should be taught that nothing can justify sexual intercourse unless there is mutual inclination. What's he saying? He's saying if two young people are mutually inclined to have sexual intercourse, then there's nothing wrong with that. Well, that's the level animals operate on. And he thought that we were just evolved animals. So that's why he's saying that. Animals mate when there's mutual inclination. And he's saying boys and girls should be taught. But let me ask this. Where does an atheist ever come up with a should? If there's no right and wrong, what's that should doing there? Why should they be taught that? Why should they be taught anything? Whenever you say should or ought, you imply that there's some sort of a standard to which you're appealing. Bertrand Russell had become his own little god, and he set up his own standard. Why does he say there should be mutual inclination? If there's no God, then why should you care whether the other person inclines or not? You know, a rapist can frighten a whole town. But what's wrong with rape? It's only wrong on the basis of what we read in this book. If atheism is true, then there's nothing wrong with rape. Who's to say it's wrong? Nobody can make the case that it's wrong. There are more and more pornographic movies portraying bestiality. What is wrong with that? What about incest? What's wrong with that? Let's hear the homosexuals tell us what's wrong with incest. Let's hear the atheists tell us what is wrong with it. They can't put their finger on a solitary thing that's wrong with it, because you've got to have some kind of a standard that's higher than man to make an appeal to. You and I believe that it's wrong because the Bible says it's wrong. But if you're an atheist, you don't have a thing to tie down to in heaven or earth. Everybody just becomes his own God, and nobody has a right to pronounce judgment on anybody else. If you're dealing with an atheist, carry the battle to them. Make them say that something is wrong, and then make them defend the standard on which they made that judgment. Atheism contains not one ray of light. It offers no hope. It has nothing to cheer the heart. It has nothing to make life worth living. The writings of the atheist absolutely drip with despair. Voltaire, who was not an atheist but a deist, said, "I wish I had never been born." But we don't find the Apostle Paul saying that. Madame Curie, Madeleine Murray O'Hare said that Madame Curie is one of the patron saints of atheism. And she said if she ever did pray, she'd pray through Madame Curie. But Madame Curie's daughter, Eve, wrote a biography of her mother in which she said that when her mother was pregnant, she said, "Why am I giving birth to this child? Life is a barren existence." That is the pessimism of atheism. There is an aura of despair pervading it. I went to the American Atheist Convention one time down in Lexington, Kentucky. I wasn't even looking for despair there, but I found it in every turn. I found it with everybody I talked to. I just want to conclude by reading a poem that was written by an English poet who was an atheist. It's called Invictus, and I think it capsulizes the pessimism of atheist. "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Henley there is saying that he doesn't bow to any god. He says he's not afraid to die, but yet he speaks of the horror of the shade that's just looming. And it sounds like he was afraid to die. He had nobody to walk with him that lonesome valley. I think it's interesting that a lady by the name of Dorothea Day took Invictus, which is one of the most profound atheistic poems of modern times. It was in my literature textbook when I was out here at Raytown South High School, and many of you read it in school, I'm sure. But she transposed this into a poem of hope because she was a believer in the Bible and the Lord. Here's what Dorothea Day made Invictus change to. "Out of his light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under that rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. I have no fear beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, that spite the menace of the years keeps and shall keep me unafraid. I have no fear though straight the gate, he cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul." Each of us needs to ask ourselves, who is really the captain of your soul today? Are you a believer in God? Are you a believer in his Son, Jesus Christ? Have you submitted to the terms of the gospel? Atheism has given us nothing, and it can give us nothing of value. There's no hope within it. It's black as the depths of a coal mine. But in the glorious light of the gospel, we walk knowing that we are creatures and children of the Almighty God, and that there's something great that's yet to come. If atheism is true, nothing that happens in this life matters even one little bit. It makes no sense at all. An atheist sees this world with all its heartaches and screaming realities as the best that he's ever going to know. Whereas a Christian sees this world with all of its joys and fulfillments as the worst that he's ever going to know, because the best is always yet to come when we look to the next world. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ? We're going to leave the invitation with you this morning. Please come forward to the front if we can assist you in obeying the gospel as we stand together and sing the number that Paul has announced.